Now let's turn this morning to Isaiah 65. Four things by way of introduction before we get into the passage proper. Isaiah, in the second half of Isaiah, is looking far beyond his own time and generation, probably about 130 years further on, to the coming of a terrible calamity upon his people. The invasion of the Babylonian army, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the taking of people off into exile. He looks in these chapters in the end of Isaiah towards that appalling, devastating event that's about to happen. And as he looks out prophetically upon that scene, in Isaiah 62 and verse 6, we're told that God has posted watchmen, and on the walls of Jerusalem they will be silent day nor night. You who call on the Lord, give him no rest, and give yourself no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. So these watchmen are to be prayerful for the condition of God's people. Well, then follows the most amazing prayer of Isaiah that comes to a climax in chapter 64 and verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as he pours out his heart for his people. But in Isaiah 65, the answer that Isaiah gets is a completely unexpected answer, more glorious than ever he could have imagined when he was praying for Jerusalem and for this devastated land. Because, of course, these chapters are not just concerned with the Babylonians. It's looking forward to the great and glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because back in Isaiah 61, there is this wonderful passage which Jesus quotes when he visited the synagogue in Nazareth, and about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him and anointing him to preach good news to the poor. And Jesus said, this day is this passage fulfilled in your hearing. So ultimately, the answer to Isaiah's prayer is far beyond his own time or the next few generations, but looks ahead to the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, secondly, by way of introduction, there are three groups in this passage, and we won't understand it unless we understand that there are three groups of people. There are unbelieving Jews that represent the nation of Israel as a whole. There are believing Jews, which are a spiritual remnant that will be saved by grace. And there are believing Gentiles that will be called by grace to come into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah 65 is all about. Therefore, thirdly, it sheds enormous light on our understanding of Romans 9, 10 and 11. It's interesting that the last two verses of Romans 10 are direct quotes from the first two verses of Isaiah 65. So that we know that that Paul had Isaiah 65 in his mind as he was penning those chapters. And it's important because most people make the end of Romans 11 mean something exactly opposite to what Paul thinks it means and it describes it as meaning. And the only way I think we can understand Romans 9, 10 and 11 is by understanding Isaiah 65. And in this chapter there is, and in those other chapters we will see the unbelief of the nation of Israel, their hardening. We'll see an election by grace. We see the gospel going out into the world. We see Jews and Gentiles being converted and brought into the church of Jesus Christ. And so ultimately the whole church of Jesus Christ being saved. So no wonder Matthew Henry described this passage as the calling in of the Gentiles and the rejection of the Jews by the preaching of the gospel. Fourthly, by way of introduction, it also goes to the heart of a very difficult theological problem. And it's really something that our minds can't ever begin to understand. And the problem is how God is, on the one hand, sovereign and in control of everything that ever happens, and yet we also are responsible for our lives and our opinions and our actions and the things we do. This problem between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Jim Packer described it as an antinomy. By that he meant two things that appear to be contradictory that we have to hold together. If we don't hold those two things together, we stress the responsibility of man too much, and belief in the sovereignty of God is lost. If we just stress the sovereignty of God, we can turn it into a sort of fatalism and don't accept the responsibility of man. And so the biblical position is trying to hold these two seemingly contradictory truths together. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, let's look at it in two ways. First of all, we're going to look at the lost, and then we're going to look at the found. And the lost are representative of the nation of Israel as a whole, of unbelieving Israel. And try to answer this question. What must I do to be lost? What must I do to be lost? And there are three things, and then fourthly there are the consequences of those three things. The first thing is to continually refuse the overtures of God's grace. Look at verse 2. All day long I held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. This is a wonderful description of the heart of God. Here at his dealings with his ancient people, here he is pictured as his hands, his arms open wide and seeking and bringing his word to his people, gracious words. It reminds us perhaps of that story of Jesus and the prodigal son, when the father came out every day and looked down the road to see whether the prodigal would return and longed to greet him. This is how the heart of God is revealed here. His willingness and his love shown towards his people, his longing for them to come to him and know him. These are the invitations of God's grace. It's not just a passing wind that God goes through. He, all day long he does this. This is his continual attitude towards his people in the face of continued rebellion. They are continually the objects of his thoughts and his love, and his seeking to allure them and longs for them to come to him. All day long his hands are open wide, but they continually refuse the gracious invitation of God's words. What must I do to be lost? Continue to refuse the overtures of God's grace. Look at verse 12. I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. Here was the most clear message. Clear words were given. And in our New Testament context, we would say when the gospel is offered freely, and when it is preached openly, and people in their unbelief refuse, like the unbelieving Israelites of old, to heed the word of God. And this is really the whole theme of this prophecy of Isaiah. It starts in chapter 1 and verse 18. Come, let us reason together. Let's put our minds round it. Please listen to these things. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And that great passage, perhaps the greatest passage in the whole of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, where the sufferings and death of the coming Saviour, the Messiah, are so clearly revealed. How does that chapter begin? Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah's ministry was in a context of continual unbelief. They refused to hear God's word. Jesus said, if you believe in the Son, you have life. If you don't believe, you're condemned already because you don't believe in the name of the only Son of God. What must I do this morning to be lost? Continue to refuse God's overtures of grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, what must you do? Well, continue in willful rebellion. Look at verses 3 to 5. Here are people that are provoking God to his very face. What are they doing? Well, they're choosing to behave and to do the very opposite things to what God requires of them. And there is open defiance here in the face of God. Total disregard for all of his word and his laws. In these verses there's idolatry, spiritism, the eating of unclean meat. At the heart, of course, of the problem of ancient Israel was its idolatry, its spiritual adultery. And the verses in verse 3 and the sacrifices in the gardens and burning incense on altars of bricks are undoubtedly references to idolatry and following the religion of the pagans round about them, and sometimes doing the most abominable and evil things, sometimes even sacrificing their own children. Open defiance to God's word. They sit among the graves in verse 4, probably a sort of occultism, a sort of spiritism, trying to contact the dead, perhaps some sort of seance type of a situation going on, dabbling with the dark, evil forces that God forbids people to do. And perhaps worst of all, verse 4 is their diet. They should be eating what we now call kosher food. They shouldn't be eating pork. And it's so easy, isn't it, really, to keep to fairly strict diets. If a doctor tells you to do so, right, you might have to give up one or two things you like. But it's not the end of the world to be able to follow a diet. But here, it's just brazen rebellion. It's so easy, even in the things what they do, they're cooking pots of unclean meat. In other words, this is willful rebellion. It's really shaking their fist in the face of God. We will not listen to you. We will not do the things you want us to do. And they arrogate to themselves a certain spiritual superiority in verse 5 with these awful blasphemous words. They say to the Almighty, three times holy God, stay away from us. We are too holy. We're too sacred for you. No wonder there are these awful words of judgment at the end of verse 5. Here we see the deceitfulness of sin. Go home, God. We're too holy for you. This is the depth of their depravity. They see almost the roles between them and God reversed. Their whole lives are perverse and deceitful and rebellious. What must I do to be lost? Well, continue to refuse the wonderful, gracious words of the gospel. Continue in open defiance and rebellion against God. Thirdly, continue with rebellious, hard, unbelieving hearts, depravity of mind and will and heart. You see, the whole of their inner being, the whole of their natures have been affected by sin. And it affects every moment of their day. It affects every choice that they make. Look at verse 2. They walk in ways not good. They pursue their own imaginations. It's my life. I would do what I want with it. Or verse 11, there are people who forsake the Lord, who forget his holy mountain. And in verse 12, they are people who did evil in my sight and choose what displeases me. They are not only rebellious in their actions, they're rebellious in their natures and in their hearts. Their whole of their being is aggressively against God and his truth. Their minds are continually set on evil. E.J. Young, the greatest commentator on Isaiah, says this: they had a free will to choose. They chose within the capacity of their nature. They chose evil. Now, I'm not particularly comfortable with the words free will, because Martin Luther wrote a rather splendid book called The Bondage of the Will many hundreds of years ago, and as far as I'm aware, that's never been refuted. But what E.J. Young is really saying there is human responsibility, a free agency. But how do people make their choices? Well, because of what they are within the capacity of their nature, because they're fallen and corrupted by the fall, because sin is ruling their life. They choose what flows from their hearts, and their hearts are unrenewed hearts, and therefore they choose continually evil things, the very opposite to what God requires, which is why if ever anyone is ever to become a Christian, they need new hearts. They need to be born again from above. They need God's recreative work to take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. They need God's grace to open blind eyes, to unstop deaf ears. They need a miracle of grace in their lives. So what must I do this morning to be lost? Well, continue to refuse God's words of grace. Continue in open rebellion against God in every aspect of our lives. Drift through life unconcerned about your dead, rebellious, sinful heart. What are the consequences of this? Well, they receive in verses 6 and 7 the just rewards for their sin. The books are open. The books of judgment are open. Records have been kept. And they are paid back in full. They are recompensed exactly concerning the sins that they have committed. The punishment exactly fits the crime. It would appear, that, wouldn't it, in the New Testament, that there are degrees of punishment in hell, because it talks about some being beaten with many stripes and some with less. So here the idea is that the punishment meted out would be totally proportionate and appropriate to what you have done, paid back fully into your laps. This is a picture, of course, of the eternal judgment and eternal hell that follows. What awful, awful descriptions of eternal punishment we see here. Such people, verse 5, are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. Well, hell is described as a place where the fire is never quenched. In verse 12, they are destined for the sword. They are destined for slaughter. Here is an awful picture of rebellious man under the judgment of God, meeting the destiny that they deserve. What must I do to be lost? Three things and a terrible, terrible description of what lostness really means. Now, before we move on, threefold application of these principles. This is undoubtedly speaking about the end of Israel as a nation, being special in the mind of God and being entrusted with the message of salvation. That's what Romans 9, 10 and 11 are all about. For instance, in Romans 11, Paul had already made a very clear distinction between a true Jew, which is one inwardly, who has the faith of Abraham, not just one who is racially Jewish. And verse 7 of Romans 11. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. They committed the worst sins they could have committed. They broke God's covenant. They committed spiritual adultery. They ran after other gods. They forsook the true God. They said, these idols will be our God. The last book of the Bible, Malachi, an interesting book. It's got those telling words in the middle of the book. God hates divorce. But the four chapters of Malachi is all about God divorcing his people. I hate divorce, but I'm going to do it anyway. And it ends with John the Baptist described as Elijah. That's why he dressed in that way. And the coming of the deliverer, of the saviour. This was going to be the, as it were, the last chance. And of course, as you know, they crucify the Lord of glory. Let's look at Matthew 23 and verse 37 and hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot be in any doubt as to what Isaiah understood and what the New Testament understands concerning these things. Matthew 23 and verse 37. What I love about this is it pictures Jesus with exactly the same attitude as we see God presented with in Isaiah 65 verse 2, a God with his arms open, longing to welcome repentant people back to himself. It's almost exactly the same idea here with Jesus' words over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. And in chapter 21, again the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 45. He says, 43 in this chapter. He says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. In Romans 9, 10 and 11, in fact, throughout the whole of the New Testament, we see these two Israels, the nation of Israel and spiritual Israel, the true believer, people that had circumcised hearts, people that had the faith of their father Abraham. And as we shall see, this great chapter is about spiritual believing Jews and believing Gentiles from the nations of the world being gathered into the church of Jesus Christ. There is no hope therefore for the nation as a whole. Isaiah prays this wonderful prayer for his people, but the answer to the prayer is far more glorious than Isaiah could have expected. Not just that Jerusalem would be rebuilt or a temple be rebuilt, no, far more glorious than that, Isaiah. One day, I really, really will rend the heavens and come down. Jesus Christ My only son will come to this world, will be born the Son of God and become a man. And his gospel will go throughout the whole world and gather in the nations. And believers from both Jewish and Gentile nations will be part of his glorious kingdom. The answer was far more abundantly above anything that Isaiah could have expected or asked or thought or imagined. So, finally, on by way of application, it does remind us, doesn't it, of a crucial spiritual truth, that just being within the perimeters of Orthodox religion, just being among God's people, is never, ever enough. We need to know God for ourselves. We need to experience his grace for ourselves. We need to know his word transforming our lives. We need to believe in his Savior that he has sent into this world for us. Now, secondly, this morning, we've thought about the lost. And now let's think about the found. Now, the obvious corollary to the question, what must I do to be saved, would be, what must I do to be lost, would be, what must I do to be saved? Now, that's a legitimate question, of course. The Philippian jailer asked that question after the earthquake in Philippi, and Paul gave him the answer: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your family, and you will be saved. But that's not the question that Isaiah answers in Isaiah 65. He answers the question, what must I do to be lost? But the second question is, what must God do if I am to be saved? What must God do? And it introduces us to this great truth of God's free and sovereign grace. Look at verse 65, verse 1 of chapter 65. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. Here is God calling in the Gentile nations of this world to receive the blessings of the gospel and blessings of grace. Wonderful. What were these people like? Were they more deserving than the unbelieving nation of Israel? No. Were they less involved in these awful, idolatrous, rebellious practices than the nation of Israel? No, they were far, far worse. They were the most crude, awful pagans in utter spiritual darkness. But God comes and he just appears before them and says, look here, I am. He reveals himself to them. He seeks them. He says, here am I. Look here am I. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's free grace because it's not conditional upon anything that is deserving in the person receiving it. It's not some reward for some perceived desert in the hearts of these people. It's sovereign because it's God's choice. It's God saying, I will reveal myself to these people. These I will not, but to these I will say, here I am. Here I am. It's God summoning the nations through the preaching of the gospel. Glorious, free and sovereign grace. But it's not just Gentile believers, it's Jewish believers as well. Look at verse 8. As when juice is found in a cluster of grapes and men say, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it. So will I do on behalf of my servants, I will not destroy them all. So we're back here, aren't we, to the wonderful illustration of the toothpaste tube, aren't we? Now, have you noticed how it is utterly impossible for us to throw away a tube of toothpaste before we've squeezed every last bit out of that tube. Have you noticed that? We split our fingers open, we mangle it into wonderful works of modern art that Fisiemi would be happy with. There is no punishment that we would withhold from that tube of toothpaste to get every last bit out of it. Apparently there was a cartoon once with the wife opening the window and shouting to her husband who was driving a steamroller up and down his drive and says, "I don't think you could get any more out of that, love," to her. So here we are. Now, so here's this bunch of grapes on the vine, and people say, "Oh, wow, just throw that away. No good in that. That's completely dead. There's a bit of juice there. There is just a few little grapes there. Don't throw it away. Let's get those last few drips of juice out." Amidst an unbelieving nation, God had a spiritual remnant. He always had a spiritual remnant. People that were looking for the coming Messiah. People that had the faith of Abraham. People that were renewed by God's grace. People that really knew him in their hearts. The whole race is not discarded. There are some that will still be saved in this great day of grace. And of course it's what Romans 11 is all about. Here we see unbelieving Jews cut off from that olive tree because of their unbelief, and believing Gentiles grafted in to that olive tree. But promise, if you believe to the discarded unbelieving Jews, if you believe, you can be grafted back in again. Now, if unbelief takes you out of that tree, and true faith puts you in that tree, what is the tree? The tree is the tree of faith. It's not just being a natural descendant of Abraham. It's having the faith of Abraham, whether Jewish or Gentile. Those are his true descendants. It's the Church of Jesus Christ, the Kingdom of Christ, that fully fulfills the wonderful promises that God made to Abraham of old. And here we see these wonderful descriptions in verse 9 and 10 of the prosperity of God's people, both Jews and Gentiles, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring his descendants from Jacob and from Judah. He's got chosen people, people saved by grace. And Sharon and the Valley of Acha, these are just geographical references to show the immensity, east, west, north and south of these blessings. These are people who have sought him in verse 10. They have sought him because he has first sought them. He has made them willing in the day of his power. His fulfilling that great promise that if Jesus Christ be lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. It's God's grace breaking in and saving for himself a people from all the nations of the world, which is why Isaiah is the great missionary book of the Old Testament. So a threefold application as we closed. God's free, sovereign and electing grace brings all the glory of salvation to God alone. It's all his work from beginning to end. It's God displaying wonderful, unconditional love freely and sovereign to a people that he chose for himself before this world had been. Secondly, these great truths truly humble us. We really are amazed ever, filled with a sense of unworthiness. Balotelli has on his shirt, "Why always me?" Well, why me? Why me?
is the obvious response to these great truths. Why, Lord, did you appear to me? Why did you reveal yourself to me? Why did you say to me, here am I, come to me, receive wonderful salvation through the death of my Son. It makes us utterly humble. We ever marvel at the amazing goodness of God toward us. And thirdly, it leads us to renounce all works and self-merit in the application of salvation. It's all his work. It's all of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. We're debtors to mercy alone. These first 12 verses of Isaiah 65 almost encapsulate the whole Bible. This is what the whole Bible is all about. God, in his mercy in eternity, choosing for himself a people, pursuing them by his grace, sending his Son to suffer and die for them, bringing them gloriously into his kingdom. It's all God's work from beginning to end. Well, let's sing of this amazing grace in our closing hymn, 490. 490. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.